Let's pray and we can get into the word. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the Sunday here in our church space with our brothers and sisters in Christ, looking to you for our hope and joy and encouragement. Thank you for the time to worship you so that our hearts are focused on you and aligned with you, and that we're able to communicate, articulate, and think through deeply what you've done for us, who you are, our relationship with you. Thank you for this time to study your word, that we would hear truth and love and be ministered to by your Spirit. We look forward to that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. We'll go through the first half of the chapter today, verses 1 through 11. The title for our study is Apart from Christ is Loss. Apart from Christ is Loss, in Philippians chapter 3. Yesterday, when I woke up, the forecast, the first thing I did in the morning when I woke up is I looked at the forecast on my phone. The forecast said, no rain today. And I was like, yes, because I got some yard work to do. I can't afford rain. But I was like, hey, it rained yesterday, so I'll wait until the late afternoon. I'll wait for the yard to dry up, the sun to get to it. I saw it. It was going to be cloudy, partly sunny in the morning, and then it was going to be sunny starting at noon. And so I was like, yeah, around 3 p.m., it should be warmed up out there, all dry. I'll get out there and work in the yard. And then around lunchtime, it started pouring rain out of nowhere. What is that? So of course, I got mad at Apple Maps for lying, or Apple, if I was looking at Apple Maps, I really would have gotten the weather wrong. I got mad at Apple weather app for telling me the wrong thing. But my son, on the other hand, he had been planning all morning that he was going to, after lunch, go out and play baseball outside. And then it started to pour rain right when he was going to go out and play baseball. But this kid, he didn't get mad like I did. He got excited. He was like, oh, forget baseball. I'm just going to run around in the rain and scream and jump in puddles and ride my tricycle. He had a blast in the rain. And so his perspective on the rain was completely different than mine. Mine was like, oh, man, now I can't do what I wanted to do in the yard. His was like, let's have fun. As adults, we have these rules in our heads about how things should be and how we plan for them to be. I don't want to get wet. I don't want my plans to change. I don't even want to clean up after a wet kid. Nothing about the rain is anything that I wanted yesterday. So we put these barriers up for ourselves, and then we start to want to impose those barriers on others. My reflex would be, not only does the rain ruin my day, but also, now, son, you can't play baseball anymore. You can't go outside. It's ruined your day as well, because I don't want to clean up after you. Luckily, he has a fun mom that took him outside in the rain. But we create these barriers for ourselves of how things should be, and then we instinctively start to put those barriers on other people. That's how we become legalistic or religious, or we have to follow certain rules and regulations. We add these rules for our life on top of Scripture, things that Scripture didn't actually prescribe for us. The Bible didn't actually say you have to do this, but we're adding on top of that, and we expect others to follow those rules as well. Now, obviously, I'm talking about more serious stuff than playing in the rain. I'm talking about things like how church should be done, or how we should live our lives, or what makes someone a good Christian. We add these rules to accomplish these things. We think that these rules, these additions that we add to Scripture, we think that it makes us more godly or more spiritual to live by these rules and to judge others by these rules. I can think, wow, I'm better than that person because they're not living to the standard that I've held up for myself. But our chapter today shows us that actually, it makes us less godly to have these rules and to impose these rules on others. In fact, it makes us evil, it says in our chapter, because these extra rules that we apply to ourselves and others are fundamentally efforts of our flesh, trying to achieve self-righteousness in our own strength. And even worse, we're playing God toward other people by imposing these rules on others. Christ teaches us we can only find true joy and salvation in His grace, His free gift of grace that we do not earn of ourselves, not by any of our own efforts, but by His grace. Anything that we come up with apart from Christ is loss. It's meaningless. It's ineffective. But the grace that we find in Christ is completely life-changing and transformative and everlasting. So that's what we're talking about today. We'll start in verse 1, the joy and protection of repetition. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Stop there. We didn't even make it, made it halfway through verse 1. Don't be fooled by the finally at the beginning of this sentence. This doesn't mean we're at the end of the book. We're like halfway through the book right now. So it doesn't mean we're at the end of the sermon either. Sorry. We're at the beginning of the sermon. This finally could also be translated like next. It's continuing on to the following point. Paul's not concluding. And then he mentions my brethren, and that should remind us of what he just talked about in chapter 2, the importance of unity in the church. My brethren, we're unified in this struggle and in this experience together. And then he begins, rejoice in the Lord. Here Paul's restating the theme of the whole book. Remember, we hear this rejoice in the Lord, or to have joy in the Lord. We hear this on repeat throughout the book. I did the math the first week. I think I said it's like once every 6 verses or something like that, we hear joy in the Lord. This is encouraging the church to rejoice. Remember, biblical joy is a cheerful contentment. You're content and cheerful in all things. You have hope. You have peace in all circumstances. Paul just talked about us living out our salvation in obedience to God as lights to the world. That's what we talked about last week. Today, he is about to speak on the failure of relying on our own strength and how we can give up everything in our lives to Christ because all of it is worth nothing compared to Christ. Now, what connects those two topics is our joy and trust in the Lord as we're wrestling through these things. Continuing in verse 1, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now, Paul recognizes that he's taught this before, and he continues to repeat the call for joy throughout this entire letter. Now, we have a tendency, when we hear the same message in Scripture pop up and be repeated, we have a tendency to check out. I know that already. All right, I've heard the Bible tell me to have joy in the Lord already. Move on. What's next? Why'd you stop halfway through verse 1? Let's keep moving on. We even expect for pastors to preach something new and different every Sunday, something that'll captivate us, and it'll be worthwhile for our Sunday morning. But we're reminded here that Scripture repeats itself for a reason. The more something is repeated in Scripture, the more serious, the more important that thing is for us to listen to. Here's a couple reasons why repetition is important. First, we need constant reminders to not forget what the Lord has called us to. It's easy. I mean, there's so much information in Scripture. There's so much knowledge and wisdom in God. It would be easy to forget which piece of knowledge or wisdom, which piece of Scripture should apply to what. So we need the repetition just so we remember to apply things to our life. Second, we need constant encouragement to keep us accountable to obeying the Lord. Even if we remember what the Lord has taught us, we lose heart. We lose the drive to obey the Lord, and we're easily taken off into a different direction. We need the constant encouragement to bring us back to the Lord. Third, we need to hear things 20 different ways before we fully understand them. God is so vast, so knowledgeable, so wise. We can't fully grasp these concepts or how they apply to our lives unless we hear it from different perspectives from Scripture, and then we can fully understand it. So repetition is extremely important, and it's a good thing. It's something that we need. So when you hear repetition, don't check out. Don't think, oh, I've heard this before. Oh, I know it. Listen closer. Oh, I've heard that before. What have I missed? Oh, I've heard that before. How do I need to apply that today? Oh, I've heard that before. How's the Lord going to encourage me in that right now? Embrace the Lord reminding you of the things that you already think you know. Now, I'm curious. You guys know the little black tab on the bottom of the rearview mirror in your car? How many of you know what that little black tab is for? Do all the people who are not raising their hands not know what that black tab is for? How many people are confident enough to say, I have no idea what that black tab is for? That's a good amount. So I thought this was just common knowledge. Like, since I got my driver's license, I thought everybody knew what this black tab was for. But I have a car that's really low to the ground. And so when I'm driving at night, I always have someone's headlights shining right in my face. And so basically every time I drive that car at night, I have to flip that tab. And every time I have someone in the car with me, they're like, why'd you do that? What is that tab? I'm like, you don't know? This is like night vision. It's like you flip the tab and then it dulls the headlights. It's like sunglasses for your rearview mirror. And it dulls the headlights. And they're like, no way. I thought that was like to do my makeup with or something. I'm just kidding. Like, nobody, like, I can't believe people don't know what that, they just driving around at night blinded, I guess. I couldn't survive driving my car without that little tab. Repetition in Scripture is kind of like Scripture's version of that little black tab on the rearview mirror. It saves us from being spiritually blinded by the world around us. We might know a biblical principle, but life moves fast. And we won't think to apply God's word to our situation unless Scripture repeats itself to remind us, unless it flips that tab. And just like that little black tab, many of us don't even realize the function and importance of Scripture's repetition. So we never pay attention. When Scripture repeats itself, we think, oh, I've already read that before. And we move on and we miss the importance of that reminder. We think we already have the answers, but in reality, we're blinded by our own desires, or we're blinded by the world, or we're blinded by the devil, and we're missing the important piece that Scripture is speaking to us again and again and again. Common examples of things that we need Scripture to repeat itself on, and that Scripture does repeat itself on, one is joy in the Lord, the topic of this whole study. How many times do we not have joy in our life? Do not have that cheerful contentment? We need Scripture to remind us of the joy in the Lord. Second thing is trusting in the Lord as a remedy for worry or anxiety. How often do we start to worry? How often do we start to have anxiety in our life? We need Scripture's reminder. Third is trading our pride for humility. How often do we think we're better than someone else, or we start feeling good about our own efforts in our flesh? Number four, how to forgive others an infinite amount of times. That is so hard. So easy to hold a grudge and not forgive someone. We need Scripture to remind us, forgive again and again and again. How to love others sacrificially. I'm supposed to put others' needs before my own. I'm supposed to take a hit. I'm supposed to sacrifice so that someone else can get ahead. We need a constant reminder of that. Just to mention five things. And as Scripture reminds us, one, that just keeps it top of mind for us. Two, it encourages us. And three, it provides a different perspective on how to think about that concept in our lives. Now, one final thing to note on this topic. This is another reason why we teach the whole Word of God here. We don't cut things out and we don't try to make Scripture more flashy. We let it talk for itself. Paul was known as being a not-so-dynamic speaker. Someone fell asleep when he was preaching and fell out a window and died. Had to be risen from the dead. He's known for not being a dynamic speaker, but the word of God is powerful. Those who have ears to hear the word of God, as Scripture says, will be ministered to by the truth of the word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. In and of itself, those who are looking to be entertained won't be satisfied because they're blinded from the truth. Just like the mirror, they're blinded from seeing the truth of Scripture. So the joy and protection of repetition in that first verse. Now in verses 2 through 7, the evil works of our flesh. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. This term, dogs, was a derogatory term that Jews often used for Gentiles. That was the common use. It's not like your pet dog. It's like a wild, vicious, rabid, diseased dog that would go in packs and tear stuff up and eat stuff and people. Here, Paul flips the term from, it's usually Jews speaking about Gentiles, he flips the term to refer to Jewish Christians who are false teachers, who are forcing people, who are forcing Christians to follow the Old Testament law. Christians are not under the Old Testament law anymore. If you ever have someone come up to you and say, hey, look, the Bible says you're not supposed to eat a pig and you are eating bacon. What? You see, you follow the Bible selectively. The reason why we can eat bacon is because we're not under the Old Testament law. Jesus has fulfilled the law. We are now in the new covenant. We're under the new law of grace in Christ. Oh, evil workers can mean those who do evil, but here it refers to those who impose works-based salvation onto people. That you have to work to be saved. You have to do enough good things, you have to follow enough rules for you to be truly a Christian. Those who are teaching that, that's an evil worker. It's teaching evil works. Our own efforts will never be good enough to earn our salvation. In two different ways. Number one, you just never can be perfect. You're always going to make mistakes. I'm always going to make mistakes. So you're never going to reach a line of perfection. Number two, we have a debt. We've done enough wrong in our past that we can't do enough good to make up for the wrong that we've done. And so in either way, we're just not going to be able to accomplish salvation on our own or by doing a certain set of things. If you set a bunch of rules up that we have to follow, we've already failed it. And then the mutilation here in verse 2 refers to forcing Gentile Christians to be circumcised in order to be considered saved. You're not truly a Christian until you're circumcised like the Jews were circumcised, is what they were saying. Now this, Paul compares this to pagan body cutting rituals, like how pagans would force people to cut up their body. Mutilation is the word that he used. And that he says that doesn't accomplish anything. You're just hurting yourself. This is a harsh warning for the church to not listen to teachings that require these types of works. Because what makes us holy, and what makes us set apart from the world, isn't our outward religious works. It isn't how many things that we can follow where other people can see, hey, we're holy, we follow all of these different rituals. We're made holy by our worship of God, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, by our joy in Christ. Paul elsewhere calls this the circumcision of the heart, that we would have holiness from the inside out. Anyone who's trying to earn good standing with God or gets confidence from their religiousness, that will fail us. You know, our mindset goes there a lot. Man, if I just do these things, then God's happy with me. And we do those and we think, oh, God's happy with me now. Or if we're not doing those things, we think, oh, God must be upset with me now. You know, I'm afraid to pray. I'm afraid to read my Bible. I'm afraid to go to church because I'm not in good standing with God. That's how our brain thinks. that type of thinking, whether it's on the confident side, oh, look at how great my life is, God must be happy with me. Or it's on the self-conscious side where it's like, man, I've failed so many things, God must be upset with me. Either of those thought processes will fail us. We are only saved by grace through faith. We trust in God and his grace is applied to our failures and we're covered. That is how salvation works. The only thing we need to come to the presence of God is just to come to the presence of God. Christ's work on the cross gives us full access to the Lord. Then our faith from there produces good works. We want to live for the Lord, but our living for the Lord, our obedience to God doesn't fix our relationship with God. If you feel like your relationship with God's broken, it's not going to be fixed by how many good things you do. Our relationship with God moves us to obey. In other words, come to the Lord, accept his grace, accept his forgiveness, and then he will transform. He'll do a transformative work in your life, and you'll just start to obey him. You'll start to follow him because he's doing the transformative work. You're not earning your place with God by your own efforts. Verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul is speaking against Christians who pump up themselves by how religious they are, by how well they have lived by the Bible, or how many good things they do. Look at my life. Aren't I following the Lord so great? Look at how many things I've accomplished. Look at how I'm serving the Lord. Look at how holy I am. Look at how my family lives by these sets of rules. That Christian is the one that Paul's addressing right now. And Paul says, hey, if you want to brag, buckle up. I have more reason to brag than any of you. Look at my life. I was born a Jew. I'm of pure blood, God's chosen people. I was born into this. I didn't just wake up one day and decide to come. I've always been here. I was circumcised as a Jewish baby, meaning I've been following the Jewish law my entire life. He was born from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin is a special tribe. He was the youngest child of Jacob, so that made him special. The tribe of Benjamin produced the first king of Israel, Saul. The city of Jerusalem is within the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Benjamin sided with Judah when the nation split. So he's of the special tribe of Benjamin. Paul's family lived out their Jewish heritage culturally and religiously and linguistically, spoke Hebrew. Paul studied and lived as a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest sect of Judaism at the time. Now, we often associate the word Pharisee with bad guy in our current mindset because we're used to Jesus interacting with the Pharisees and showing them what they're doing wrong. But the Pharisees were the ones who, this is how a Pharisee thought. They thought, if I can follow Scripture the best possible way, and if I can get others to follow Scripture, then the Messiah will come. I want to obey Scripture the best I can and the Messiah will come. That's the thought process of a Pharisee. So I am the strictest form of following the faith, following Scripture. Paul was passionate and sincere about his faith. He was completely sold and devout to his Jewish faith to the point that when he thought violence was necessary, he was all for it. When he thought that Christians were coming and we're going to be a threat to Judaism, he was willing to persecute and kill Christians. Paul followed the Old Testament to the letter. Now, even if his heart didn't match that, he followed the rules. Yet with all those accolades that Paul lists here, he says he's accomplished nothing. He says, look at my whole life. If anybody has reason to brag, I have reason to brag, and I count all of that as nothing. I take no pride in any of that. Because of Christ. What does it matter if you outwardly look holy and religious and look like you're God's guy, but your soul isn't with God? What does it matter? Now, this isn't saying that there's no need to obey God. It's not saying that at all. It's saying that religion doesn't save us. How we follow rules doesn't save us. Our pride in how good we are or our standing doesn't save us. Our ability to be judgmental towards others and see how they're worse than us does not save us. We want to avoid pride and confidence in our self-reliance or in our human strength, in our ability to accomplish something or live up to some standard. We want to avoid pride and confidence in that. When I was in Bible college, two of my friends got on this kick of getting up at like 5 a.m. and going to the prayer chapel and reading their Bibles and praying for an hour every morning, and which was a really cool thing to do. I don't know if you realize how early 5 a.m. is for a college student. I think it was 5. It could have been 5 or 6, but college kids like wake up like at 10 or 11 a.m. every day and are up to like 3 a.m. So getting up at like 5 is crazy. And so they would go to the prayer chapel and read their Bibles and stuff. And as they did it, they started acting like they discovered the holy grail of piety. They're like, man, we started getting up at 5 a.m. every morning, and it's just like transformed my whole life and my whole day. You know, it's just like, it's amazing the things that God are saying to me. And then they started getting like really judgy. And they were like, man, you really need to get up with us. You should be coming with us. Like you're just missing out. You're not growing in your faith if you're not coming with us to read our Bibles and pray in the morning, every morning. And so they were like that. And I was like, guys, like, I have other things on my plate, like sleeping at 5 a.m. Like, I'm not gonna do that. And, you know, they went on for a while of them being like judgy and like, you need to do this and stuff. But as time went on, you know, start skipping some mornings and slowly, all of a sudden, they're not getting up at 5 a.m. to go to the prayer chapel anymore, and all of a sudden, it's not that big of a deal, and all of a sudden, it's not the cornerstone of their faith and the most important thing in the world, and they quit. See, we're all called to consistently study the Bible and pray, but Scripture does not tell us that we have to get up at 5 a.m. every morning and read the Bible and pray for an hour every day, or we're not holy, or we don't have a good relationship with God. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture calls us to read the Bible and pray consistently. It doesn't say we have to do it X amount of times at a certain day and a certain time, and the earlier you get up, the more holy you are. It says none of those things. If the Holy Spirit puts that on our heart to do, that's great. Go for it. Get up every morning and pray and read the Bible. But we can't take pride in that. We can't think of ourselves as more holy because we're doing that. We can't pressure other people to do that or say they're not good Christians because they're not getting up as early as I am to read the Bible and pray. Paul calls that mindset evil because we're adding on to God's word. And that makes us a false prophet for us to say you're more holy if you do this set of things. Now, as we're mostly Gentiles in 21st century United States, we don't struggle with the issue of circumcision as much as first century Jewish Christians struggled with the issue of circumcision. So I want to provide some examples of legalism issues that we actually do struggle with. And I'm hoping that I mention things that you, some of the things I mentioned that you agree with, and I'm hoping some of the things I mentioned that you disagree with, that make us a little uncomfortable to hear on this list, because the issue of circumcision was very controversial in the early church. They debated long and hard that if Christ is coming to fulfill the law and Christ was a Jew, then shouldn't you become Jewish if in order to become a Christian, and shouldn't you follow the Old Testament law? They debated this intensely. And there's a lot of issues in Christianity that we feel passionately about and disagree with each other on. I want to tap into some of those. We're all tempted to legalism because we're trying to live holy lives, and our reflex is to add rules to protect us from falling into sin. That's the reflex of a Pharisee, by the way, in the New Testament. Remember, I don't think of the word Pharisee as negative evil person. I think of it as someone who was trying to be faithful to God and missed the point. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. How do we live so holy? Let's add rules on top of Scripture to make sure we don't even come close to breaking God's rules. That was their thought process, and that's our reflex as well. So some examples of things that we add on to the New Testament, we add on to Scripture and apply to our churches. Many churches add requirements to salvation, like baptism, like you have to be baptized to be saved, or you have to take communion to be saved, or you have to speak in tongues to be saved, or you have to go to this specific church to be saved. Scripture doesn't say you have to do any of those things to be saved. Now, Scripture commands us to be baptized and commands us to take communion, and the gift of tongues is spoken about as a positive gift in the New Testament, and we should all go to church according to the New Testament, but none of those things are requirements for salvation. To say that they are is adding on top of Scripture. Another example, making rules about how we dress at church, how we dress outside of church. We have these strict regulations of how we should dress one way or another. Now, Scripture gives us guidelines on this, guidelines of dressing appropriately, guidelines of women dressing like women and men dressing like men, etc. But there is no rule about, you know, what kind of shirt you wear. So when we add like certain rules on top of Scripture, it's an addition. Dietary restrictions, things like abstaining from meats or abstaining from alcohol, or abstaining from coffee, all these things that Christians say you absolutely can't do. Now, the Bible is clear, you should not get drunk. That's the line in the sand. Adding, abstaining from certain dietary things is an addition to Scripture. Another example, specifying certain types of worship music. You can only sing in hymns, you can only play piano, you can only play alternative or rock music. If it was up to me, we'd always play rock worship music. But you know, if you can only play songs written by these certain people. Rules addition to Scripture. Now, again, Scripture gives us guidelines on how to worship the Lord, and how to do it with order, and how to worship with biblical theology. But to add these additional rules is addition to Scripture. Or making rules about participation in media, or dancing, or music, or movies. Christians will say, you can only watch Christian movies, or only listen to Christian music, or only rated G, or whatever the case is. Or we have to boycott this one set of movies, or this one brand, or whatever the case might be. Requiring specific prayer formulas and rituals. That, hey, you've fallen into sin, you need to say this specific prayer this many times in order to be forgiven for this sin. Requiring a certain amount of money to be tithed to the church. You might have heard you should tithe 10% to the church. By the way, nobody tithes 10% to the church. But you might have heard that as a requirement. Guess what? That's not in the New Testament for the church to do. That is an Old Testament law for the nation of Israel. Christians are actually called to give everything to the Lord, and some of that in the form of giving to the church, but no number is prescribed. So when a church says you have to give X amount of money to the church, that's a law added on to Scripture. Mandatory observance of certain holidays. You have to follow the Sabbath day, or you have to follow Lent, or you have to follow an Old Testament festival. You can follow any of those. It's healthy to have a Sabbath day, etc. We're not required to by Scripture. Mandatory abstaining from certain holidays. People will say, you're not allowed to celebrate birthdays. You're not allowed to celebrate Halloween. You're not allowed to celebrate Christmas or have a Christmas tree. You're not allowed to celebrate Easter, or you're of the devil if you have an Easter egg. All those things are an addition to Scripture. Requiring a specific political alignment. You're only a Christian if you're a Republican. You're only a Christian if you're a Democrat. That's a prescription in addition to Scripture. Scripture says nothing about Republicans and Democrats, fun fact, because they weren't around at that time. The New Testament does not make a rule about any one of those things. So any rule we make is on top of Scripture. But just like circumcision, obeying rules about these things aren't necessarily bad either. It's not that as a Gentile Christian you were forbid from circumcision. If you wanted to become circumcised, go for it. If you felt like you needed to do that in order to follow the Lord with your life, do it. Go get circumcised. If you feel convicted by the Holy Spirit about making a rule for any of these things I've mentioned today for you and your family, you should definitely follow your conviction and make that rule for yourself and Scripture according to Romans 14. If you're convicted by the Lord, this is how me and my family should live. We need a rule about one of these things. Do it. But just know that your conviction is not something to take pride in. You haven't earned more holiness because you follow one of these rules. You're just following what you think God is leading you to do, and that's a really good thing. Do that. Follow what God's leading you to do. Don't think of yourself as, oh, now I'm super spiritual, now I'm holy, now I'm better than others. And don't tell other people that they need to be doing what you're doing, that they need that rule as well. Or judge them for not doing what you're doing. Oh, you know, we only listen to worship music at our house, but I hear they listen to some conservative or some alternative music, and, you know, we need to pray for them. Maybe we should go and exercise their house later today. Don't impose your things that you feel convicted to do with the Holy Spirit. Don't impose that on others. If the New Testament does not forbid it, or if the New Testament doesn't require it, then we have freedom in Christ with it. That is between us and the Lord. Sometimes it's something that's going to stumble us, that if we did that thing, we'd fall into sin, and then we shouldn't do it. We should add that rule on ourselves. We should not put that in our life. Or sometimes we just need to commit further to the Lord in our relationship with the Lord. So we should add a rule that helps us with that commitment. But that doesn't make us more holy. That just means we're following the Lord with our life. And that doesn't mean we need to apply that to other people. We have freedom in Christ. Now, all that being said, it might surprise you to hear, Paul, he just went off about how evil it is to make someone get circumcised in order to feel like they're a Christian, right? He just went off for however many verses on that. It might surprise you to hear or to remember that Paul actually had Timothy get circumcised. He actually told Timothy to go get circumcised because Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, and Paul and Timothy were going to preach the gospel to non-believers who were Jewish non-believers. And they knew that in order for Timothy to be credible to these Jews, he needed to be circumcised. So Timothy went and got circumcised for the sake of ministering to this group of people that would only listen to him if he did so. This is the principle of be all things to all people. In other words, following some of these added rules might be the wisest thing for us to do in certain circumstances, especially if you're following the rule so that you can love and serve and reach other people better. If your goal is to reach someone else and relate to someone else better for the gospel's sake, that would be a good reason to follow one of these rules. But it's important to know that it's not a sin to disobey these rules that aren't in the New Testament. We have to obey everything that's said in the New Testament, but anything that's on top of that, it's not a sin to disobey it, and we shouldn't tell people that it's a sin to disobey it. That makes us that false prophet. That's evil work of our flesh. Does that make sense? Yep. Okay, cool. Hopefully I struck a couple nerves with some of those things. Hopefully some of those hit home, because circumcision would have hit home for the first century Jews and Gentile Christians. They would have felt this, and it would have felt uncomfortable. Hopefully we felt a little uncomfortable hearing some of those things. Okay, verses 8 through 11, the power only found in Christ, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul expands his point. It's not just Jewish law works that we're talking about, but anything we accomplish on our own is worth losing. This takes on a little bit of the spirit of Ecclesiastes. Our life on earth is a vapor. It comes and it goes, but our relationship with the Lord lasts forever. The verse says that our knowledge of Christ. Knowledge, remember, is propositional and relational. Propositional is I know information about Christ because I studied my scripture. Relational is I know Christ personally. I speak to him and he speaks to me. Now remember, the gospel suggests that we give up our whole lives to follow Jesus. That's the gospel. To come to Christ, you give up everything to follow Christ. Every aspect of our lives should be accounted for serving the Lord. That is a lot of sacrifice, to account every aspect of our life as a way of serving God. But our relationship with the Lord lasts forever. Paul considers all earthly achievements, all our possessions, all our self-made righteousness, he considers it to be rubbish compared to knowing Christ. His word rubbish is dung. It's poop. He's saying all that stuff, everything I've built in my life, all of my achievements, it's poop. It's rubbish. It's nothing to me. Because all of that comes and goes, but our relationship with Christ, our rewards in Christ last forever. If I was to try to earn my greatness on earth or do enough good things for God to feel good about me, I would fail. And none of those accomplishments would last. None of those achievements would mean anything significant. The good news is that Christ has already achieved perfection and glory for me. So as I trust in him, I get to share in what he accomplished. That is a much bigger purpose than I could ever achieve on my own. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now the cool thing is, when we rely on the grace of God, instead of relying on our own efforts, we experience the power of God in our life. We're given new life in Christ, and that new life transforms us. Doing good things does not transform us. You can try to live as perfect as you want. That's not going to transform you. Only the power of Christ through his grace transforms us. Now that comes along with sharing in Christ's sufferings as well, sharing in Christ's sacrifices as well, that we would give up things in our life and go through hard times in our life for Christ's sake. Now, why is it worth it? Why would I give up things for Christ? Why would I give up my whole life for Christ? Well, first, for the transformative power of Christ in our life now. You know your life without Christ is missing something. You know it's not the fullness of what it should be or what it could be. You know you were made for something more than this. Christ's transformative power in your life today realizes all of that. Brings the fullness of your purpose and how you were made and what you're called to do in life. But even more so, that we'll have eternal life forever after death. The reward in eternity is far greater than anything we can build for ourselves here on this earth. Everything we build for ourselves here passes away. What we build in God's kingdom lasts forever. Now, unfortunately, I think it's often hard for us to tangibly understand that principle, to have confidence that we're going to have an eternal reward. What does that even mean? Like, what does that look like? How can I be motivated by something that I can't see, I can't actualize right now? How can I just like fully trust and commit myself, give up your whole life now so that you can have something that will come in eternity after death? It's such a big concept. That's where the realness of Christ's power in our life now is so important. When we see the reality of how God has changed my life today, how he's impacted my life, everything he's given me, what he's done inside my heart, how he's changed the purpose of how I live, when that becomes real, then we're convinced of the reality of the impact of eternity. When we see how real his work is in our heart now, we're convinced of what he'll do later. Also, how do you explain your existence? And how do you prepare for your death? eternity is as real as it gets. All earthly achievements are rubbish compared to knowing Christ. I've been working in the Bay Area for the past 7 years, and when I started to have kids, my coworkers and my bosses who have like adult kids, they would all say to me, they would like lament, "Hey, I wish when my kids were young that I took more time off work to spend with my kids. But I was so consumed with the rat race of my career that I was absent from my kids' life growing up, and I feel like I've really missed out on something huge." So take time with your kids. Sacrifice your career for that. That's what they've all said to me. And oddly, they all said that while still being consumed by their careers. They're not spending any more time with their families now. They're at retirement ages with retirement incomes, and you know they could retire any point they wanted to. They're not taking time off to spend with their kids or their families or whatever. They're still in the rat race. They're still devoting every second of every day. They're still interrupting their vacations so that they can work and get ahead. And I have definitely had to take hits to my career for my family and for the ministry. Now, of course, my family needs to be provided for, but it's not worth it to me to chase the dollar at the expense of being present with them. My career is meaningless to me in comparison to the time I spend with my family. Now, that example makes sense to most of us in our brains because family and kids are important in our culture. So we've been raised to think that's a good value to have. It's healthy that I would think my job is meaningless compared to knowing my wife and kids and being in their life. But people struggle more with understanding how all of our earthly achievements could be meaningless compared to knowing Christ. We understand it in the context of a family and raising kids. We struggle thinking how that could be meaningless. Our life, our achievements in life on earth could be meaningless in compared to knowing Christ. Now, Christ is the maker of heaven and earth. Christ is my creator, the one who saved me, the one who knows me, the one who loves me more than anyone else. Christ is infinitely more important than me and my wife and my kids or anybody else. So if my job is meaningless compared to knowing my family, how much more is my job meaningless compared to knowing Christ, the creator of everything? Through that lens, hopefully we can see and hopefully we can feel in our guts how obvious this is. How I should be glad to give up any part of my life if the Lord calls me to. Because what I have in Him is worth so much more, infinitely more than anything I have in my life on earth. When we grasp this, the sacrifices that God calls us to, whether that sacrifices of our time or our money or our ambitions or our efforts, those sacrifices don't feel like losses. They feel like investments in something far greater. Knowing Christ gives us joy and purpose now and the promise of eternal life forever. That perspective helps us see clearly. Everything else, no matter how important it seems in our life, is temporary. But Christ is forever. Apart from Christ, it's all loss. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders in our text. The path to joy, the reminder of what your grace is, and the power that we have in you, why it's worth giving up our life for you, Lord. Thank you for how meaningful you are in our lives, how you've transformed us. Thank you for the life you've given us, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second here, if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus for salvation, you've never given your life to the Lord to follow Him, and you'd like to do that for the first time today, if you'd like to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you to give your life to the Lord. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Those of you raising your hands online, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these who are choosing to trust in you. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and by Jesus, that they can have forgiveness for all of their sins, and that they could have eternal life, life forever with you after death, and begin a relationship with you today. Thank you for them, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, Christ has reminded you today about the joy in him, has clarified for you about what the difference is between his grace and your works of your flesh, and how you can't earn righteousness, you can only receive it from the Lord. But then as you've received it, that does a powerful work of transformation in your life, and you begin to walk according to him. You begin to see your life as meaningless compared to him. It's not that everything in your life is worthless. It's that you're willing to give up anything for Christ. If the Lord has worked that out in your heart today, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen. 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 Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Father, I thank you for these who are raising their hands. I thank you for the work of grace that you've given them, that you've put in their hearts, that you've invited them into the work that they can't do a bunch of good things to be in good standing with you. That's not how it works. That they don't need to accomplish a certain set of things, that they need to come to you, sit at your feet, receive your grace, and from there you transform them. You do a transformative work in them. Lord, I pray that that gives them joy today. And I pray that they see that transformative power in their life, and that their heart of repentance would be, Lord, take my whole life. I want you to be the God, the Lord, the owner of everything in my life. Anything you want me to sacrifice for you, I count it as loss. I count it as nothing compared to knowing you, Lord. Lord, we pray all this earnestly, from the bottom of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.